We are in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 this morning. If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand? I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman of beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Last week, we talked about Abram's call and God's promise of blessings to him generally. And Abram's response to God's call really ought to be a source of wonder for us, not because Abram was able to manufacture great trust into God, but because God demonstrated his faithfulness to his promises by pulling this moon god-worshipping pagan descendant of Shem out of the opulent splendor of the great city of Ur and giving him a new and trusting heart. Abram had plenty of visual aids for him in Ur to make all the gods of Mesopotamia feel real to him. There were statues and temples and priests. There was the sun, the moon, the constellations, and the elaborate ceremonies involving sacrifices. There was pageantry. There was music. There was the great man-made mountain dedicated to the moon god. And what did this Yahweh have? He had only a voice. He had no priests, no temples, no ziggurat, no singers or musicians or constellations in the sky, and he had no followers. How could a God like that possibly make good on his promise as a blessing? It wasn't that unusual for people in Abraham's day to hear voices of what they believed to be gods in their demonized culture. Certainly the priests received signs and dreams and prophecies from their demonic masters. The miracle in the first 9 verses of Genesis 12 was that Abram not only heard this disembodied voice of a God he'd never known, but that he trusted into the bare word of this unknown God. It wasn't natural. It wasn't logical. It was a miraculous work of God in the heart of this pagan man. The point is this. Abram's trust in the disembodied voice of a God called Yahweh is utterly unhuman. It is completely supernatural. No human steeped in the demonized culture of Babylonian hearts, surrounded by all the monuments and the bells and the smells of pagan culture, dead in his sin, would naturally and logically heed the disembodied voice of some unknown God to leave behind his comfortable life of 75 years. And much less would he do that to travel to an unknown destination in exchange for mere promises for some obscure deity. Everything in Abram's culture spoke of gods and demigods with various limited powers that men could harness to achieve their own destinies. And it worked out very well for Abram and his family. He was prosperous. He flourished in his city and his land. He'd harnessed the blessings of Nana, the moon god, and Ningal and Enki, the demigods, and he'd made a name for himself. So he certainly didn't need to go off in search of more fame and more fortune. Abram's faith was a divine miracle and entirely God-given. So the lesson isn't be an Abram. The lesson is seek out the God who lavishes faith upon his people to carry them through their earthly pilgrimage. Now, our text this morning points out to us why being Abram is not a particularly good motto. In fact, it demonstrates for us why we are already like Abram as we see him using God's word to rationalize unholy behavior. Most of us can go a month without food. I could probably go a year without food. But most of us can go at least a month without food. We can go days without water. But very few of us can last an hour without a good rationalization. Abram, faced with this difficult situation of a famine in his land, rationalized his way into prostituting his wife for safety and profit. Still, he had walked up to this point in astonishing, miraculous trust into God. Abram traveled this great 800-mile arc from Ur of the Chaldees up a great river and around the northwest through Mesopotamia and then southwest along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. And then he descended into Damascus and then into Canaan. I have no idea how long this trip would take, but 800 miles on foot or maybe on a donkey, that's a while. And then a stopover in Haran, where he waited because his father wouldn't go any further. And then his father passed away, and then he was free to continue on his trip. That's a lot of effort. It's a lot of years. But when he got to Canaan, God said, "This is the land I'm going to give you and your descendants." So he goes on a tour of Canaan. And as he travels through the promised land, he lived in tents. And the only permanent structures he built were altars to openly worship his covenant creator God in the midst of all the pagan Canaanites. As St. Author of the Hebrews wrote, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abram became an interloper in a pagan territory, and not nearly as sophisticated a big city culture like Ur of the Chaldees had been, but more of a rural, raw, kind of debauched paganism. Now, to kick up Abram's training in the life of faith a notch, God sends a famine into Canaan, says verse 10. Weather is cyclical, and Canaan was in a drought, and crops weren't growing, and people and animals were short of food and water. So what do you think these superstitious Canaanites thought about this foreign interloper who had come into their land and built altars to his unknown God that is controlled by their fertility deities? Who do you think they're blaming for the drought? It's likely they would see Abram and his entourage and his strange God as the cause of the famine. Their gods are punishing them because of this foreigner. I mean, certainly nobody's going to be sharing their rations with him and all of his peeps. So Abram is forced to decide if he's going to stay in the promised land or if he's going to, like everyone else generally does in that area when there's trouble in their region, head for greener pastures. So he packs up and he heads for the Nile River Delta, where water and crops are plentiful. Some preachers give poor Abraham a hard time for deciding to head to Egypt, because they say, well, he's leaving the land God promised him, and God surely would have miraculously provided for Abram and his entire entourage. And that theory goes that Abram's first step away from faith is leaving the land he's been promised. But Moses writes, Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That word sojourn indicates a temporary stay. Abram, one scholar writes, had to feel his way forward without a special revelation at every step, guided like us largely by circumstances. In a famine, it might well seem a providence that Egypt was nearby, watered by the flooding of the Nile. So if Abram had just turned from his faith in God's word, he would have returned to the Euphrates, where there were water and crops and grazing. He would have headed back to Haran on the Euphrates, where he had relatives. Instead, he goes to Egypt, a short trip, comparatively, to the Nile to wait out the famine. It's wise to choose to preserve your life and that of your dependents. It was the natural thing to do, and many foreigners came regularly to the Nile when their lands were ravaged by drought or famine. Jacob's family would move to Egypt during a famine in the Promised Land, and there they would grow into a great nation that Abram was promised. So the problem for Abram was really not, do I go to Egypt, but the fact that he knew nothing about Egypt. I mean, he lives on the other side of a big desert. If he wanted to go to Egypt, he's making a near 1,000-mile journey to do it from Ur of the Chaldees. He knows nothing about this culture or these people. So it's a matter in the Fertile Crescent of honor to welcome strangers. It's a matter of personal honor to take care of the strangers. But maybe Egypt's different. I mean, it's down on the clear on the other end of this giant Fertile Crescent that starts around Ur, works its way up northwest and comes back down southwest and kind of ends around Egypt where the Nile terminates. It's a different place. What Abram did know is he had a wife of legendary beauty, and others might find Abram worth killing to have her. So what should we make of this? We know Sarai is in her 60s, and there's no Botox injections at that time. There's no plastic surgery going on. Some of them suggested her beauty is just simply because of Abram's love. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder, after all. But if that's the case, then it's highly doubtful that the king of Egypt would want to snatch her up and add her to his collection of beautiful women in his harem. So remember, the lifespan of the patriarchs is at least double our modern-day life expectancy. So Abraham died at 175. Sarah died at 127. Sarai's in her 60s, and that would be like you and I in our 30s or early 40s. So she's still hot. She's still a commodity. She's still something that a wealthy, all-powerful, nobody says no to a king would say, yeah, I'll take her. Bring me her. Yes, that'll do. Leave us. So Abram devises a plan to keep himself from getting killed because he's afraid some chieftain or warlord is going to take his wife. So he says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman, beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, this isn't going to be the last time that Abraham uses this half-truth to save his skin, because Sarai was Terah's daughter by another mother, or she may have been an adopted daughter, but she was still technically Abram's half-sister and his wife. But as far as Moses' record is concerned, this appears to be the first time Abram rationalizes lying to save his own skin. He'll do it again. Abram's words to Sarai are better translated, please say. It's a request, it's not an order. And Sarah pragmatically consents because their philosophy is better defiled than dead. And this is not a philosophy that establishes God's kingdom in a pagan world. It is a philosophy of the self-interest, not a philosophy of what glorifies and serves God. Abram's thinking this though. Abram's thinking to himself, you know, I am the man that God's using to build a special nation and, in fact, to bless the entire world. So if I die, God's plan's going to be thwarted. So I need to do everything and anything that I can do to stay alive. And that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? God's told me I'm the guy. The whole world's going to be blessed by me. I need to do what I can do to stay alive. I mean, we're by nature excellent at rationalizing our sins. We're so good at it that we can even take God's word and we can just bend it to our own will. And that's what good old Father Abraham does here. God may have made me promises, but he doesn't know my situation right now. Abram had the opportunity to trust that because God made him land, seed, and promise blessings, that Abram wouldn't die until he at least had one child. Instead, he chooses to help God out. And it's a choice we're going to see Abram make several more times. I'll help God out. Abram rationalized that passing Sarai off merely as his sister is going to save him, because then he's just posing as her legal guardian. The older brother, the father's dead, he's the legal guardian. So then that kind of buys him time to negotiate a bride price with a chieftain or a warlord. And while he's negotiating the bride price before they can take possession of Sarai, well, he's just going to pack up his entourage, sneak away in the dead of night, and get away from the situation. Now that's a stupid plan, because there's only so many trade routes in the desert by which anybody could travel. There's really only one back up to the Fertile Crescent. An offended warlord would certainly track him down and outright take what he offered to pay for in the first place, and likely kill Abraham in the process. So really, there's no logical hope of protection except that which Yahweh offered. But sin is not logical. Sounds logical to you and me when we do it. We always have a good reason, because we can't go an hour without a good rationalization. But sin is not logical. It's the opposite of logic, because it's trust in the creature rather than the creator. It is, like for Adam and Eve, a choice to pretend to be your own God. One writer says this trickery was not an act of faith. Abraham was living as if the God who had spoken to him in Ur, who had promised those incredible personal and global blessings, who had led him to and through Canaan and promised it to his descendants, he's living if that God did not exist. Now, can you see from that how be an Abram doesn't work? More than that, can you see how we're all pretty much an Abram already? Anytime we choose self-interest and self-management and self-protection over God's will, we are choosing to live like an atheist, as if God didn't exist. We're living like runaways, orphans, street urchins that have no good father to protect and care for us. And Abram has already chosen to live by his street smarts. But he can't imagine the tragedy that's about to overtake him. Because Abram stupidly hoped he could outsmart the average powerful warlord, but he never considered he might find himself caught in a lie with the king of Egypt. The average Egyptian would have happily negotiated for Sarai. But Pharaohs don't negotiate. They own everything, and they get whatever they want, and they are the law, so there is no appeal. They take what they want, like the Nephilim in the days before the flood, when those with great power just collected attractive women. I'll take her. Go get me her. I'll add that one to my collection. And just like that, Sarah is snatched to join the king's harem. Sarai, so beautiful, would surely become one of Pharaoh's favorite entertainments. And from then on, life would take its natural course. R. Kent Hughes says, this is doubtless a case of actual adultery between Pharaoh and Sarai, rather than potential adultery, such as we find in chapter 20, when Abram's going to pimp his wife again. Later in the narrative, Pharaoh says, I took her for my wife, verse 19. She well could have lived, says Hughes, she well could have lived and died in Egypt, had her place in a royal tomb, and her excavated mummy would be grinning up at us from the British Museum. For pimping his wife, and it's an ugly verb, but it's an ugly act. And an ugly act deserves an ugly verb. Abram is pimping his wife, and he gets even richer in the process. Verse 16, and for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Two of these gifts show us luxury. Female donkeys were prized for their temperaments. They were easy to ride. They were easy to break for riding. They were considered, in fact, the primo ride of their day, not to mention their ability to birth more donkeys. They were the fully loaded Lexus or BMW of their day. Abram also received numerous oxen. He received camels. And camels were very rare as domesticated creatures in that time period. There's only a few references outside of Scripture to camels even being used or ridden in that time period. So most modern form critical scholars look at this and say this is an anachronism because camels weren't domesticated until the second millennium BC. So if these are domesticated rideable camels, and it seems like they are because Scripture makes numerous references to camels in that time, then they are very rare creatures at that point. So think in terms of not a BMW or a Lexus, but the Bugatti La Voiture Noire. That is a $12.5 million sports car. That's what these camels are. So Abram now has this garage full of premium rides. He has oxen, and oxen are the standard transportation of the day. They pull carts and wagons and plows. So he gets this fleet of reproducing, hay-burning BMWs, Bugattis, and pickup trucks. And he gets a herd of sheep. And then to take care of all this, he gets a number of male and female slaves to go along with him, one of whom is going to become the mother of his son Ishmael. The Hebrew text reads, male donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and female donkeys. And what Moses is doing as he lists those things is he's depicting Abraham's caravan precisely according to the order in which it moves. The donkeys and then the donkey wranglers separate the male donkeys with their strong urges sparked by the scent of the females, and they place them in front, and then the human servants between to keep order. And then at the rear of the caravan, behind the herds and the slaves, the wealthy and dignified members of the family rode high upon their camels, looking over the procession that stretches out in front of them. So Abraham now has a much longer caravan and many more slaves to set it up and move it along. Abram's rationalization that he's helping God out by saving his own life brought him more wealth. But his increased wealth came at the expense of his wife, whom he is completely powerless to save. It's not like he and a few slaves, even riding on those Bugatti-like camels, are going to charge the palace and have any hope of getting Sarai back. Fortunately for Abraham and for all of us, God is sovereign even over our sins. Okay, there's your elevator point this morning. Nudge your neighbor, wake them up, then let them go back and draw or wander off. God is sovereign even over our sins. He brings glory out of the disasters of our own making. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Hebrew text suggests the severity of these plagues. Pharaoh may not knowingly be guilty of adultery, but he's certainly openly guilty of coveting Sarai's beauty and guilty of great pride and wanting to add her to his collection. This is not going to be the last time God uses plagues on a Pharaoh of Egypt to redeem his chosen ones out of Egypt. This is a hint of what comes in Exodus 7 through 10. The word translated plagues often refers to skin diseases, boils, kind of like Job had, kind of like the Egyptians were going to have when God inflicted pestilence on them to let all of Israel go. The Egyptian court suffered from some plague of boils. Moses doesn't tell us how Pharaoh came to know the plagues were because of Abram and Sarai, but the most logical assumption, and it's just an assumption, is that Sarai didn't suffer from these plagues. Everyone else did, and he put two and two together. One commentary suggests the nature of the plague is an STD. That's likely, suggesting that Pharaoh's possession of Sarah is their cause, and giving Pharaoh the idea maybe there's something going on here with this new person I took into my harem, and now everybody but her is sick, and this Abram guy sold me a bad bill of goods. Sarai's the pivotal figure in this text from this point on. She is the catalyst for good and evil. Abram prospers and Pharaoh suffers, all because of Sarai. Verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh does all the talking here. Moses doesn't record a single word Abram said. And probably if he was smart, he said nothing at all. Pharaoh's concluding line is staccato. It's just four Hebrew words. "Here, wife, take, go." It shows the king's disgust with Abram. Pharaoh assumed the moral high ground. Abram appeared to be the sinner. Pharaoh seems to be the saint. It calls to mind Paul's reproach of the church at Corinth for their toleration of immorality. He said, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" That's what's going on here in our text in Genesis 12. We should give credit to this Egyptian king, because learning of this embarrassing mistake, note, however, the text nowhere says he interpreted this as a judgment. He just sees it as some kind of power behind Abram. But learning of this embarrassing mistake, he immediately returns Sarai to her husband. And that suggests to us that he has something of a moral compass. Certainly, Paul tells us the law of God is written on everybody's hearts. Pharaoh knows that what he's doing is wrong, and he knows that this wrong has triggered a power in his court that he wants to see gone. Furthermore, the king's three questions addressed to Abram reveal that this pagan king knows something about moral good and moral evil. In fact, Pharaoh exemplifies a higher degree of moral sensitivity than does Abram the patriarch. Abram and his vastly increased entourage then leave Egypt in shame. Abram built no altars in Egypt. Abram did not call upon the name of the Lord. He did not worship God in Egypt. Verse 20, "And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So Abram is escorted out of Egypt by Pharaoh's guards. That's what "gave men orders concerning him" means. Abram left his greatest gift of God-given faith back in Canaan. So back to Canaan he slinks under the watchful eye of Pharaoh's guards. Whatever power was behind Abram, Pharaoh wanted never again to be on the receiving end of it. And Abram emerges unpunished only because of the king's fear of God's power. So God glorifies himself even in the midst of our sin. God is sovereign even over your sins. That doesn't mean you're not responsible for your sins or that he's not going to let you suffer the consequences. It means you can't sin your way out of his plans, ever. There's no way. And he will never not glorify himself even in your sin. God glorifies himself in the midst of Abraham's tiny faith because he displays his great power. So Paul writes to Timothy, "If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God will continue to give Abram moments of supernatural faith, as we're going to read. And God will continue to allow Abram more opportunities to rationalize away his faith in difficult moments. And as often happens when God gives great faith, God demands his people continue to exercise and grow their trust into him. He sends difficult circumstances like famines to train our trust muscles. And his workouts can be brutal. St. Author wrote, "After taking his readers through the gallery of faith in chapter 11 and pointing out the kind of trust that God had given to those saints, after he writes in the gallery of trust about the faith that God gives these amazing saints, he writes this: "It is for training that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. If you are left without training, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He trains us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all training seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, if you think about how you live in moments of faith, weak faith or strong faith, then you might come to realize you don't need me to tell you to be an Abraham, because you too live in moments of great gospel sanity and moments of tragic gospel insanity. Following all the pictures that St. Arthur hung in the gallery of faith in Hebrews 11, he gives us our standing order of the Christian life. And he doesn't tell us to look to Abraham or any of the other saints whose pictures he hangs on the wall of his gallery. God granted extraordinary trust in critical moments to people for his plan and his glory. Now, St. Arthur doesn't point us to those people. He points us to the object of our trust, the promised seed, to whom God has given not only Palestine, that land, but the whole universe. Our trust does not save us. Your trust does not save you. The object of our trust saves us and keeps us as we make our pilgrim journey through the pagan land. So this is what St. Arthur says, and I'll leave you with it. It's pretty darn good application, I think. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the throne of God. If your hope is in anything other than the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the promised seed, the resurrected and ascended Messiah Jesus, then you really have no hope at all. You are like Abraham, living like an atheist off your own wits. But if you are trusting into him, then he will give you greater and greater trust, not so you can be really cool and everybody can praise you, but so that he can glorify himself and be true to his promises. And all you have to do is ask him. If you're hoping into something other than Jesus, you can simply say today, right where you sit, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. If you are going through a horrible event, and everybody is or does, you can simply say, Lord, I bring my empty plate to you. Please heap it full of trust, for you're the one that gives it. I cannot manufacture it. Amen.